In Proverbs 14:10, we read, "The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy." There's a lot in this scripture that helps to understand the difference between joy and happiness and bitterness and grief. One is more endearing and more enduring, I should say. It attaches itself within, it changes who we are. The other is a little bit more momentary, depends on something happening. Now, let me just give you some background on these words. Bitterness here, the word bitterness in Proverbs 14:10, is translated from the Hebrew word morah, spelled M-O-R-R-A-H. It's used only here in the scriptures. And it is an intensified form of grief or sorrow. Sonsino says that, Colin Delitzsch and others. A more intense form of grief or sorrow, something more than just something that's momentous or for the moment. The root word of morah is used to describe the constant anguish that Esau's Hittite wives caused Isaac and Rebekah in Genesis 26 and 35. Obviously, when he married them, that was the beginning of that, but it was ongoing, and it just kind of plagued them with grief throughout their interactions with him and his wives at that time. Bitterness is an enduring feeling of torment. It's not just something that happens in an instant or is having to, you have to deal with it temporarily. It's something that is ongoing, that causes ongoing resentment within us, animosity, and cynicism. We'll develop that a little bit more as we go through the message. Joy, on the other hand, is kind of the opposite, very much the opposite, but it's similar in terms of its longevity. Joy is translated from the Hebrew word simcha, spelled S-I-M-C-H-A-H. It's used 94 times in the scriptures, and it's translated rejoicing or delight or gladness. But again, it's specifically not about happiness or something short term. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 3 and verse 11, Solomon uses this word to describe the elation that either one feels at in their his or her marriage day, the day they get married, their wedding day. In the fact, not just of the moment, what's happening then, but what it means pointing forward, looking forward to their lives together. It's an extended joy beyond the beginning. In Numbers 10 and verse 10, God also inspired Moses to use that word simcha to describe the delight of keeping God's holy day, something looking forward to, looking forward to keeping them, obviously, but also looking forward to what they point to. Now, both bitterness and joy, based on what this verse is telling us, that the heart knows its own bitterness but can't necessarily know the bitterness of someone else, and the stranger does not share in another person's joy, they're deeper. They're not for the moment. It's harder for us to grasp that and to empathize. Both bitterness and joy are more than passing emotional reactions to events or experiences, something happening. They are deliberately chosen dispositions. It's really important that we remember that. Whether you are a joyful person or a bitter person, somewhere along the line you experienced something and almost relived it and dwelled on it so long that it actually changed who you are. It is a deliberately chosen disposition that endures, affecting one's nature and demeanor over time. It's more, again, than just happiness or grief. Bitterness and joy both penetrate the heart, and they, again, influence who we are. They are so deeply personal that neither can be shared. Now, I can share in your happiness if something happens to you. I just bought a boat. I've been saving for this for my whole life, and we're going to take it out. Can you come out onto the boat with us and enjoy the water and the experience of the boat? You can share in that happiness for a time. But that happiness eventually fades because happiness requires something happening. It's very, very similar with grief. I can share in your grief for the moment, but this ongoing feeling of bitterness that develops from that grief is not something I can necessarily carry with me. It's a very deeply It's a deep personal experience that can't be shared. Again, we can share momentarily in another's happiness or grief, but we cannot fully empathize with the more enduring bitterness or joy that resides at the core of another's being. That's where these things reside. They're deep within. But it is their choice to do that. And whether we choose or recognize it or try to help with that, we can't necessarily. Bitterness and joy affect the way one thinks and reasons. It affects the way that one's conscience arbitrates, makes decisions, and judges. Bitterness and joy affects the things that a person will pursue in their life, what they want and what they want to accomplish, and also the things that they're most passionate about. Again, they affect who they are. And both bitterness and joy, because they're opposites and they kind of occupy the same deep portion of our hearts, who we are within, they contend with one another. They oppose one another, and they both want our loyalty and our devotion over a long period of time. And which we have, which we display, which affects us and our demeanor, our interactions with others, and even our overall character and nature, is our choice. My question today for all of us is, which do we choose? Which do we allow to rule in our hearts? Do we choose to be bitter, or do we choose to be joyful? Do we choose to be bitter, or do we choose to be joyful? Let's look at joy, first of all. What does it mean to be joyful? Well, joy is an enduring expectation of something good. Something's going to happen that's good. It's imparted by God's Holy Spirit. It's listed in Scripture as an aspect of God's nature and His Holy Spirit. And it is founded on trust in His Word. That's the way the Bible describes what joy is. One of the great books to read on understanding joy and all of its aspects is Philippians. In the book of Philippians, there are four chapters, and each focuses on a different aspect of joy in the experience of life. Chapter one is joy in suffering. Now, in the way the English uses the word joy in many languages, in a human perspective, we relate it to happiness. So we don't understand how we can have joy through suffering unless we understand what joy truly is from the Scriptures. Again, joy is always looking forward in deference to a bigger picture, a more worthy outcome than just what's happening in the moment. So if you're grieving, you're suffering, you've suffering a loss of something, a pain or something for the moment, somebody who is attached joy within and is living joyfully will be looking forward and putting that momentary experience into a bigger picture. Chapter 2 in Philippians 4 talks about joy in service. When we serve a lot, especially in the church or in any aspect in this age, that can tend to drain us. You've heard of people going through things like burnout. They serve so much, they help other people so much that they burn themselves out. Service doesn't burn out when it's based in joy. If it's based in happiness or looking forward to something happening or see my service cause this and you're rewarded by that, that's not joy. Joy depends on something bigger, what that service is doing in the bigger picture. And if people don't recognize or understand or are influenced by your service and you feel depleted by that, it's not necessarily based in joy. Again, joy is always looking forward to that bigger picture, a more worthy outcome. Third chapter in Philippians is joy in belief. Joy in belief. So when we recognize or understand that what we know is actually true, and we come to believe it and act upon it in faith, that is also an aspect of our joy. It causes us to look forward, to think in that bigger picture mindset rather than something individually happening. And then chapter four in Philippians is joy in giving. Let's go there. Giving is another one of those aspects where we can be depleted if we're looking for something in return, kind of a quid pro quo. I give to you, so you should give back to me. When that's your mindset, that's not necessarily based in joy. It's looking for something in return. And Paul comments about that here as well. The whole of the book is very encouraging, probably Paul's most encouraging work. But in chapter 4, I'd like to read verses 4 through 7, and describing something about joy, and specifically in this chapter about joy and giving. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. How does somebody rejoice always? You're not always happy, are you? Do you know anybody who's always happy? Aren't they annoying? No, there are times and experiences in life where you just can't be happy. You don't go into someone to visit somebody in the hospital when they're sick or they've been diagnosed with a terrible disease or something and try to make them happy. But you don't do that. No matter how you go about it, it's the wrong goal. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So joy is deeper than that. Joy is something we can do and have always. Same thing with bitterness, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Let your gentleness be known to all men. That's a way of expressing your joy in the Lord always. Gentleness, which is another aspect of God's nature. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Gratitude, it's starting off every day being grateful for what God has given us, not for what he has not, is a way that helps us to tie into that joy and fix it within our deeper character. Verse 7, when we do this, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Through any experience that we may go through, you may be in tears, something incredibly sorrowful. It doesn't mean that you're without joy within, especially if you've chosen to have that joy. It's a looking forward. Joy is not dependent on being happy. It's a critical thing we have to make sure we understand. Happiness depends on something happening. Joy endures through whatever happens. So it's that we have to change our understanding of what joy actually means. James talks about this, as does Peter. James 1, verses 1 through 3. I'll just read that for you. James 1, 1 through 3, he writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Do you do that? Do you laugh? Hey, a trial! Wow, great! It's just what I needed. No, that's not the response. But there's something deep inside that helps you to look beyond the trial of that moment. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." You see the timing in that? Your faith is now being tested, and there's a recognition, a joyful recognition, that it will produce patience at some point in the future, which is an aspect of God's nature. Look at 1 Peter here, chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, and we'll read verses 3 through 6. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." That concept of hope is incredibly important when understanding joy. We'll talk about that in a moment. "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this," in what he just described, "in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Multiple trials in some cases. Like the people that Peter was writing to here, we have to learn how to let the vision of our incorruptible inheritance yet ahead of us, but waiting for us, Christ will bring it with him at his return. We have to let that vision of our incorruptible inheritance rule over our desire for justice in this age. In many cases, bitterness starts from that. Something unjust happened to us. Something unfair in this age happened. An illness, a loss of a job, somebody accusing us, some offense of some kind, and the heart convinces itself that it's justified to be upset about this, angry about it, and store wrath waiting to be revealed at some point in time. And that's what starts the bitterness within us. I'll talk about that in a moment. Joy is what expectant mothers have when they're going through the difficulties of pregnancy and labor. I've never done that, but I've experienced that 4 times with my wife. And it fascinates me how almost immediately after the child is born, all the pain and suffering and sorrow is kind of gone away. And they're so excited to hold that new life that was in them over that 9-month period. And even the 9 months of going through the difficulties of pregnancy disappear. I remember after Renee had our first, and she went through 22 hours of labor, and it was really hard on her. And I was alongside her the entire time. As soon as the child was born and they kind of wrapped her up, I cut the cord, they put the little booty hat on her and laid her on her chest, she immediately said, "When can we start thinking about having the next one?" There was a joy that got her through that suffering, something looking long term that enabled her to get through that. Christ encouraged the disciples with the same metaphor as to what was going to happen to them, to him specifically in their experience. Look at John 16. It's also something that helps us to understand the joy of what was going on, even at the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, which is one of the most brutal and unfair events in all of human history. John 16, verses 20 through 24. He said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for that the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." Look forward to that time. Look ahead of what you're about to go through and me. Look ahead of all of that and let that harbor your joy. "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full." A joy that he said it could never be taken away from them because it was embedded in them. It was part of them. It was part of their faith, their belief and trust, and their remembrance and application of what Christ told them. So joy is not dependent on being happy, something happening, whereas happiness is. Joy also is not blind optimism. I think this is, we call this in our day and age, Pollyannish. Someone who's Pollyannish is taken from the movie Pollyanna, where she's always thinking that everything is going to happen for the good anyway, so, you know, don't worry. There's some truth in that, but there's also a great deception in that. Joy is not optimism any more than bitterness is pessimism. Optimism and pessimism lead to inactivity. You know how that works? Oh, everything's going to work out fine anyway, no matter what I do, so I'm just going to enjoy life and I'm not going to employ myself and do anything. Pessimists are doing the exact same thing, but in a different direction. Oh, there's nothing I can do to affect this. Everything's going to pot. I can't fix anything. I can't affect anything. It's out of my control. So I'm not going to do anything anyway. Both optimism and pessimism lead to inactivity. That's not joy. Joy inspires action, but in hope. Remember we mentioned that earlier? In Romans 15 and verse 13, I'll just read this for you. Romans 15, 13. Paul writes, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Hope acts. Hope does things. Hope doesn't just sit back and wait like an optimist, or don't do anything as a pessimist, hoping for the worst to happen, which some people do. And that's usually built upon an inward bitterness as well. But hope takes action. The others do not. So joy is not blind optimism. Barnes notes, comments this on this, on the word earlier that we were talking about. It says, one is joyful who lives in the consciousness of God's favor. I love this. I love this statement and definition of joy. Living in the conscious favor of God. When you know God is looking fondly on you, is pleased with what you're doing and who you're becoming, and how you're growing and developing as a child of God, there's a joy that overcomes us. Now, it's anticipating what's going to happen down the road, but in God's presence, it's an amazing feeling. The hope of those living in the presence of God's favor is the premise of the Aaronic blessing. Let's go back and look at that in Numbers chapter 6. Look how this talks about being in the presence of God. The Aaronic blessing is introduced in verse 22 of Numbers 6 and goes through verse 27. I just want to read verses 24 through 26, the blessing itself. And you could put the word, some translations do, may the Lord bless you and keep you. Or you could read this, the Lord will bless you and keep you. Knowing that is the basis for joy, getting you through anything that happens in this age and keeping you focused on what God is doing with you long term. Verse 25, the Lord will make his face shine upon you. How does that give you hope to do things and move forward and accomplish things when you know God in his favor is shining on you for what you're doing? And the Lord will be gracious to you. Verse 26, and the Lord will lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In an unpeaceful world, at an unpeaceful time, that God will grant all of that simply because we are dwelling in the presence of his favor. So what is that? What does that look like? When somebody's dwelling in the presence of God's favor and they're on a path or a trajectory that God has them on to receive all these wonderful things, to become like him in nature, to truly know who he is, what does that look like? There are any number of examples throughout Scripture. Turn to Romans 12 with me, please. Romans 12, and we'll read verses 9 through 21. Look at how this is described. This is describing an individual, as Paul is describing in Christianity, someone who has, in verse 1, given himself and his body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, and saw God and his relationship with God in as reasonable service. This is a purpose, the only purpose to live for. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Joy has this way of removing contentions in the mind and in the thinking. Those dichotomies that cause hypocrisy, saying one thing, doing another, those kinds of inconsistencies, joy washes those clean. Abhor what is evil. Joy gives us the ability to recognize that because we're looking long term at God's overall plan for all of humanity and our part in it. That gives us a perspective on how we can recognize what's right and wrong in this age. That's God's definition, not ours, not humanity's, not what Adam and Eve chose to try to understand for themselves and taking from the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but we have taken from the tree of the spirit of life. God has granted us his spirit. We're by his definition understanding what is good and evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Only joyful people do this, can do this. Some people are hard to love. Some people are hard to like. But not Christians, because we're looking forward at a time ahead when their nature and character will be changed by God himself, just like he's changing ours. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. All of these things are describing joyful people. Joyful. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Ever wonder how that is even possible? Same mind, same intent, speaking the same things. When we're all focused on developing individually and with a sense of our own accountability, the very nature of God within, from his word is led by his spirit, that's how we come together. That's how we learn to prefer one another in this age over anyone else, being anywhere else. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, proud, lofty, things that are maybe beyond our reach in this age, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That ability to live peacefully with everyone, regardless of how we're treated, who they are, what setting we're in, what's happening around us, is based upon the level of joy within us, looking forward to what God is accomplishing long term. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. This reference to vengeance, retribution, and wrath is something that the heart justifies within, that makes us think that we can harbor this wrath, we can give place to it, we can hold on to it and wait for the opportunity to take vengeance. And that's what causes those roots of bitterness to grow. But rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. How do you do this? Your enemy, somebody who hates you, that in the moment when they're hungry, you feed them. Where does that come from? Joy. Looking forward to a time when this person will understand what they've been doing to you and stop. Looking ahead to God's promise that every human being will have an opportunity to know him and have eternal life. We're getting that opportunity now. We're learning how to help others embrace that opportunity when it's offered to them. But in that moment, at that time, it's the bigger picture that enables us to feed our hungry enemy, even while they're hurting us. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Not from a retribution or punishment standpoint. This is a purification. Do you know what it's like when, if some of you have worked customer service jobs, and I've done this before, I've talked to people on the phone, and they're angry, they're cursing at me, they're swearing, they're yelling. It's like I personally offended, and I've never talked to them before. But they're so upset because the company did them wrong or another person in the company, and I just patiently listen, say I'm here to help, and so on. After 4 or 5 minutes of that, they eventually, every one of them that I ever talked to, eventually starts feeling terrible. Wow, I've been really mean to this person, and they've only ever expressed wanting to help me through this all. Then the entire conversation changes when they recognize that. When we extend love and giving and ourselves and sacrifice to somebody else who's trying to hurt us, that sends a huge message. And whether they get that in the moment, they will get it at some point in time in the future. Peter talks about that. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, that's joy. That's the basis of joy. Joy doesn't ignore the moment. We go through grief, we go through suffering, we go through things that make us unhappy. But joy does defer to what is more important, that which is more lasting, that which is more eternal. Okay, so now what does it mean to be bitter? Again, the opposite of joy. Bitterness is unresolved anger over a perceived injustice that has led to deep-seated animosity and resentment. That's a compilation of various definitions from various dictionaries. I'll read it for you again. Bitterness is an unresolved anger over a perceived injustice that has led to deep-seated animosity and resentment, usually because it's nurtured, it's cultivated, it's held on to. It's stored, it has actually stored wrath, anxiously awaiting an opportunity to justify itself. You're waiting to lash out, verbally, physically, in some other way, waiting to be vindicated for an injustice that was perpetrated against you. As joy inspires a kind of confident, positive action in hope, bitterness stirs up a presumptuous, negative action in cynicism. We have a statement and a descriptor of certain behavior that some have that don't recognize the bitterness that's within them. We call it passive-aggressive behavior. So they'll say things they don't even recognize are hurtful, but they are. They're received that way. And usually, even when that's pointed out, most of them become defensive. And it's just wired into their psyche and their mentality. And this is the way they deal with others. They make statements that are painful or hurtful toward others. They don't even see it. They don't even recognize it. They're making open judgments against somebody else, usually based upon a bitterness deep within that was harbored a long time ago and got affixed like a stronghold to their nature and character. The passive aggressive are usually unaware they are vocalizing their bitterness, but that's exactly what they're doing. And it's not really passive, is it? It's just more veiled, especially to them, and it's volatile. It's there in an instant, depending on what triggered it. Bitterness is harbored hostility awaiting for wind in its sail. It's harbored. You gave it a harbor. You gave it a place because a true injustice was committed to you, or at least perceived injustice. And you felt justified in holding that in and finding some point in time where you could have some retribution and vindication. You're awaiting a wind for the sail of your wrath. The example here is Esau. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. He's telling us in verse 12 to strengthen the feeble hands which are hanging down because we're being persecuted and hurt and are suffering. Make straight paths for your feet, paths that lead to something meaningful. Tie some meaning to what you're going through, see the benefit of it, and so on. Pursue peace with all people, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God in verse 15. And then he said, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau in verse 16, like Esau. Esau, as we know, sold his birthright to his brother Jacob. In a very deceptive ploy, his mother and his brother played on him to steal his birthright from him. He didn't steal it. Esau sold it for a bowl of soup because he was hungry. And he showed God and everyone else that he did not value what God had given him in the birthright. So he completely disowned it, disregarded it. And then when it came time for him to receive the birthright, he recognized that it had been taken from him, and that bowl of soup is what he paid in a lousy trade. He was a fornicator in that respect. He was a profane person. This is what Hebrews is saying, what God has inspired describing him as, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. These tears were not tears of repentance or sorrow. Esau, as he no doubt saw it, was embittered for having his birthright unjustly taken from him. It led him to tears, but not tears of sorrow or remorse. They were tears of anguish and pain. That root from that incident gave him a root of bitterness deep within, a perceived injustice done to him that prevented him from receiving repentance. Isn't that amazing? That a root of bitterness so deeply held onto can prevent us from receiving repentance from God. And what is the only sin God can't forgive? The sin that's unrepented of. We can't even receive it when those roots get so deep and so embedded within us. Once embedded in the heart, bitterness is almost impossible to dislodge. Like pulling a weed in hardened soil, it most often just breaks off and eventually grows back. And bitterness expresses itself in many other destructive ways, kind of the opposite of what we just read about Christ and going through what he endured. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, we'll read verses 25 through 31. As we read through this, see how stored wrath within causes us to become embittered, and how it changes our demeanor, how we act, what we do, how we interact with others, what we perceive of them and from them, changes who we are. Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying. Lying is one of those things that comes from an embittered heart, that someone feels they're justified in telling lies about another person or just trying to justify themselves. Oh, no, I don't think that way. No, I don't have any a desire for vindication or retribution. They're deceiving themselves and leads them to deceive others. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Verse 25, be angry and do not sin. This is fascinating here. We tend to align within English anger and wrath. They're different. Anger can be certainly be it can well up within us for righteous causes. We can have righteous indignation. But what we're told here is don't let that harbor, because it eventually turns into wrath, and that's where the sin comes in. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't go to sleep at night without letting your wrath dissipate, letting your anger dissuade. Don't entertain it. Don't hold it within. Verse 27, nor give place to the devil. We give place to the devil when we do that. Nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor. Stealing is another one of those justifications. He stole from me. I can steal from him. I don't have bread for my family. I don't have clothing to wear, and it's all because of this society and these mean old rich people that own these stores, so I'm going to go in and take whatever I want. Justifies stealing. But rather let him labor. This is fascinating. Don't steal, but labor. Labor is based upon an expectation of payment, right? This is why we work. And there's a joy in expecting what's coming to us on payday. But rather let him labor, working with his hands that which is good, that he may have something to give to him as need. Turning a justification for stealing into a responsibility to give from what we truly own, what we've earned. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Words are probably the biggest tool of wrath in the human arsenal. Digging, biting statements, criticisms, cursings. You don't even have to use dirty words in that perspective, especially if you've got great command of the language. You can cut somebody right to the heart with a digging statement without even recognizing what we're doing. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. Do we measure everything that comes out of our mouths and our interactions with others? Is there a conscious effort in the mind asking ourselves, okay, did that build this relationship? Did it edify somebody else? Or did it tear down the relationship? What is the wake I left behind me in this room? What did I do? Did I add to this room in a positive way? Did I bring joy to other people's lives? Or did I just drag them down? We need to evaluate how we speak, because we need to be about necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were, or by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. You ever wonder how the Holy Spirit, God's nature within us, is grieved? This is it. By harboring those roots of bitterness. Let all bitterness, verse 31, all wrath, all anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Oh, well, that's easy enough. Thanks, Paul, for sharing that. How do you do that? How do we, as weak and broken human beings, change all of this? How do we put away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking? We've all got it to one degree or another. Verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Even as God in Christ forgave you. Stored wrath gives place for the devil, even in hearts trying to set aside Christ as Lord. Peter said this in 1 Peter 3:15. That last sentence is probably the most important part of understanding the relationship between these two and how we choose one over the other, joy over bitterness. How is bitterness turned into joy? I'll read that last verse in Ephesians 4, verse 32. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. When we recognize what God did for us while we were still offending him, while we were still unjustly sinning against him, and he gave his son to die in our place, when Christ willingly took that upon himself and endured that suffering for the bigger picture and then made us part of that plan, how can we harbor bitterness toward others who have treated us unjustly? Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 here. 1 Peter 2. And we'll read verses 20 through 25. Peter says, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Certain treatment we receive in this age, we deserve. Right? And we know that if we're honest with ourselves, all right, I did this, I deserve this punishment, I get it. But when you are treated poorly in this age and you don't deserve it, what does it take to get through that? Isn't it a recognition beyond the moment and what we're going through in the moment, something bigger beyond that, that we realize, okay, this is part of a bigger plan. This is a plan I'm part of and have submitted to. So I need to submit myself to what's going on now and trust in God, and not take it into my own hands or harbor any bitterness within. Verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. your lives. It is the loving power of God, wholly expressed in the sacrifice of his Son for the salvation of humanity, that becomes the fuel that gives us the energy and the power to overcome bitterness with joy. The suffering and death of Jesus Christ inspires the power to love God in the way that he has loved us. And it empowers our love for God that repulses us from sin and draws us to one another. Look at chapter 3 here now, verses 8 through 17 in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, know that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Hope while you're suffering, while you're being persecuted. They'll be curious about that. You're not returning evil for evil. They're seeing and recognizing that hope. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for our sins, and the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death for the flesh, or in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. I could go on there, but I won't. The better we appreciate God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ, while again we were still sinning against him, Romans 5 verse 8, the better we can forgive others. And when we forgive others, he forgives us. He won't do so otherwise. Christ told us that in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. In order to ask God for forgiveness and receive it, we have to be forgiving others. When we do not forgive others, it shows we still do not fully appreciate what God in Christ did for us. The etymology of the word forgive is interesting here. It makes reference to being indebted to someone. Forgive is taken from the Old English word forgifan, F-O-R-G-I-E-F-A-N, which means to give up the desire or power to punish. You have the power or the desire to punish, but you give it up. It is to absolve a debt that one is rightfully owed before it is paid. That is the power that joy within us gives the ability to do. It's done mercifully in the light of a bigger picture. The money that you owe me doesn't matter to me. Your friendship means more to me than the money you owe. So you defer to the bigger picture, the relationship over the dollars. Look at Luke 6 here. Luke chapter 6. We'll read verses 27 through 37. Christ says something here about forgiveness that's important for us to remember. The need for repentance. Forgiveness has stages. It begins with overlooking a fault, and it ends with reconciliation. And there are stages of forgiveness all through that. To love mercy, as we're told in Micah 6:8, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. To love mercy, we have to be ready to overlook a fault. We have to begin that forgiveness process on a path to reconciliation. Doesn't mean you're going to be reconciled immediately, but there has to be a willingness within the heart based in joy that enables us to overlook a fault. Verse 27 of Luke 6, But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. How's that done? Enjoy. Looking for something down the road, not in the moment of somebody hurting or persecuting us. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. That's at the level of happiness and grief, that sharing in the moment of something that's happening. Joy looks well beyond that kind of thing. Doesn't look for return in this age. Verse 34, and if you lend to those who from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners, receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the One Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is mercy. We've talked about love for the sake of love, that we need to love as God is love, because that's being like God. That's who we're emulating. We love for love's sake. Mercy's the same way. We extend mercy for the sake of extending mercy. We want to be merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful. Again, this desire to give up a debt we are owed. And it's talked about here as well. When somebody offends us, sins against us, does something to hurt us, we are owed something, at least an apology, but maybe retribution in some respect, but that's not up to us. We don't take that. Christians leave that in God's hands, knowing that will be dealt with. The relationship for the moment, what's going on for the moment, needs to be guided by that long-term, bigger picture, that bigger perspective. Certainly, complete forgiveness requires repentance. But joy enables us to overlook a fault in hope of the day repentance is granted and reconciliation is made possible. I'll just give you this reference. Luke 23 and verse 34. And Luke 23, 34 is when Christ makes that statement from the stake. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. I mean, they're gambling for his clothes. The guys who just nailed him to the cross are gambling for his clothing at the foot of the cross. And everyone around him is jeering him. And he's asking God to forgive them. And this amazing request, Christ was not asking for our Father to forgive them without their repentance. That's not possible. He was submitting his suffering. Christ was submitting the moment and his suffering in the moment to the entire plan of God and his part in it, in faith that God would lead these individuals to repentance. Those who were now at that moment unwittingly torturing him to death. He put in that greater perspective. That was his joy in the moment. That never left him. He wasn't happy. There was much to grieve about, but he maintained that joy. This is the same faithful joy that Christ's elect, God's elect, harbor within, not bitterness. Let's close here in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. We'll read verses 12 through 17. This is the kind of joy that we need to harbor within based upon that forgiveness, emulating the same forgiveness God extended to us toward one another in the moment. Maybe it's not going to lead to reconciliation in the moment or in a week or 10 or a year or even in this age. But it's part of a bigger picture and a bigger plan that we trust and rely in, not only what God says he will do, but what he's doing with us Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, love, mercy. Look for, anticipate, plan for opportunities to extend it to others. Verse 13, bearing with one another. You don't have to bear with somebody who's being nice to you, who loves you, who's a wonderful blessing to you. You have to bear with those who are holding you back, holding you down, hindering you in some way. Bear with them. And forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Forgiveness destroys bitterness. It uproots roots of bitterness. Maybe not all of them. Maybe some of the roots of bitterness that are within us are so deep that you can only pull a portion of them, and a portion of that root stays in the ground. You guys have pulled weeds before, right? I love pulling weeds in Minnesota because we have that sandy sugar sand. It's very loose. I mean, you get a weed, man, it comes out nice. But in that clay soil of maybe southern Minnesota or Illinois or Iowa, there's always some of the root of that weed that's left there, and you know it's going to grow back. So they need constant tending. If we were hurt deeply, some form of trauma when we were younger in our lives, maybe in a relationship that you had with somebody goes back 20, 30 years or more, you can't let it go. That root has got to keep, and you keep cutting, pull that weed. The root will be there, but pull the weed. There's a constant process in this age of pulling weeds. And it requires forgiveness. Verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Oh, I don't want to let this go. I'm justified in this feeling. I'm looking for an opportunity to extend this wrath because my anger is justified. I don't want to pull that. Bigger picture. Forget about the moment. Forget about winning this little tussle. Focus on the bigger picture, God's plan. Verse 16, let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts, grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's a song that's going on inside us all the time. Occasionally finds an opportunity to rejoice in singing, but it's always going on. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Brethren, both joy and bitterness run deep within us, affecting who we are, how we think, and everything we say and do. But which we choose to harbor, which of those rules in our hearts is up to us, really is our choice. To expel bitterness and embrace joy, we must learn to love mercy and learn to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us.